Hello, if you're listening to this on MP3, this is Phil. It's Monday morning. Unfortunately, the sermon didn't record yesterday, so I'm giving it another go now. So this isn't the live take. I do hope you find it useful. Let's pray as we begin. Gracious God, where can wisdom be found? Where does understanding dwell? No mortal comprehends its worth. Cannot be found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. The sea says, it's not with me. But gracious God, you view the ends of the earth and you see everything under the heavens. You know every inch of our lives. You know the depth of our hearts. You alone are our hope and our wisdom. And we thank you that you're a God who speaks to us. Thank you that you're a God who speaks to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you might, through him, speak fresh words to us today. Amen. And welcome again. If you're joining us for the very first time, or for the first time in a while, a very warm welcome to you. We're looking together at the story of a man named Job. A man who had his life well sorted out. He was very rich, he had a big, happy family, and he was a righteous man, a good man. Job was a man of integrity. The inside and the outside with Job were one and the same thing. And Job loved God. Job prayed. Job wanted to do right by God. In the story of Job, for reasons entirely unknown to him, God allows the accuser, this mysterious, malevolent figure, to devastate Job. And so Job loses his family in a tragic accident. He loses his wealth, he loses his health. Everything that he had except for his life is ripped away from him. Job is devastated. As we read the book of Job, as the readers, we get to see a little bit behind the scenes. We see something that Job doesn't. We know about the conversation in heaven, but in spite of that, or perhaps even because of it, the book is still a profoundly mysterious and disturbing one. It confronts us with the problem of suffering. How do we make sense of a world where horrific things like that happen? How do we still maintain belief in a God who's perfectly good, who has total authority over man and nature, over heaven and earth? This is one of the great questions at the heart of the human experience. How do we see and understand suffering? How do we make sense of it? How might it fit into the way we see the rest of the world? How we see Job is in fact an indication of how we think the universe works. So the story continues. Last week we heard from Nigel about Job's grief, his devastation. And we learn that Job's friends sat with him for 7 days and 7 nights. They didn't say a word that whole time. Now, depending on who you read, this silence was a good thing or a bad thing. Some people suggest that it was the most merciful, kind thing they could have done. All Job was able to cope with was just presence of other people. And so they sat with him in the dark and they let him speak first. And there are others, you'll read, who suggests that Job's friends were more like treating him like he was a corpse, just sitting in with him as if he were already dead. I'm inclined towards the first of those. I think it's more likely that they were sitting there in loving, respectful silence with Job, waiting for him to start talking when he wanted to. But then we find that Job outpours his grief and his friends begin their pre-wrapped, pre-prepared sermons. You realise the whole time perhaps they've been thinking through, what's my response for Job going to be? What do I think I need to tell Job in this moment? Of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, the one who we'll look at today, seems to be the nicest, the gentlest, and the deepest. He has a high opinion of Job. He recognises that Job is a good man and he is a genuine trusting God. Eliphaz believes that God is good and that the universe is a fair place. So Eliphaz is confident that deep down, in spite of all of his problems, in spite of the fact he's lost all of his wealth, he's just buried his children, Job has nothing to worry about. Now, chapter 4, verse 6. Should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? Who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? In other words, cheer up, Job. Don't be discouraged. You're a good man, and God is fair, so you'll be okay in the end. Eliphaz believes that there is an order and fairness to the universe that we live in. He believes that God rewards the good, and that the wicked get their comeuppance. Now, in many ways, he's quite right. Much of the rest of the wisdom in the Bible would support this view. Let's think to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 compares the person who delights in God to being like a tree planted by streams of water. Whatever they do prospers. And as for the wicked, the psalm goes on to say, the wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Proverbs 3 says, bind love and faithfulness round your neck and you will find favour and good success in the sight of God and man. And when we think about it, whether we're believers or not, it's common sense. For the most part, people who work hard and live honestly tend to have happier lives than people who don't. And conversely, people who lie, people who cheat, people who steal, tend to have dysfunctional, unhappy lives. But if that's true as a general principle, it doesn't mean it's true in every case. And it certainly doesn't appear to be true in Job's case. And so whatever the truth are in those words, true words are very thin medicine to a man in the depths. Eliphaz takes a pious, simplistic approach. He doesn't recognize the reality of Job's suffering. And he offers Job no comfort at all. I wonder if you've ever been on the receiving end of that, when you're struggling or upset and wondering how life got so messy. Perhaps you're right in the thick of despair and grief and someone says to you, it's okay. It's all part of God's plan. Or some other platitude like that. Eliphaz has turned up with a well-meaning, technically correct, pre-packaged sermon. And it doesn't help him. It doesn't help Job one bit. And likewise, Eliphaz's counsel, his advice to Job, it's got two main pieces. The first of those is to pray. Verse 8 of chapter 5 says, if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. Just pray, just trust God, and it will all be better. If you ask hard enough, God will fix it for you. He wounds, but he also binds up, Eliphaz goes on to say. And again, this is true. We believe and trust that when we pray, God hears us. We can believe and trust that God is very capable of healing people supernaturally today. But we can't understand that in the simplistic way that Eliphaz is getting at. God is not a slot machine. God is not a computer where if you press the right buttons, the right answer comes out. Another difficult part of that for Job is that in the pit of depression and despair that he is in, simply just praying might be, and I'm sure certainly would be, incredibly difficult. Job needs his friends around him not to tell him to pray, but to pray with him and for him, to help him with the words that Job can't find himself. There's a second piece of advice that Eliphaz has for Job. He says, recognize this as good for you. Recognize this as part of God's correction. This is character building, Job. Verse 17, blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. That's verse 17 from chapter 5. Job, this is good for you. Cheer up. And he goes down this list. Look what's coming to those who trust God. You will laugh at destruction and famine. Your tent will be secure and your children will be many. All this to a man who's just buried his children. No wonder Job's response is one of despair. If we read chapter 6 and 7, we go on. Job says to God, look, if this is how you're going to work with me, I'd rather you left me alone. What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? So as well as being insensitive, where else did Eliphaz go wrong? Eliphaz loves God, but he loves something else as well as God. He loves his understanding and his reasoning. Eliphaz wants to fit Job's suffering into his understanding of a universe that's based on reward and punishment. Eliphaz experiences Job's suffering as a puzzle. If I can just find the missing piece, it will all make sense. When you're solving a puzzle, all you need is the missing piece, and it fits together perfectly. When you're finishing that jigsaw puzzle, and you're missing a couple of pieces, and then you look under the sofa, and look, there they are. Aha, it's all there. Very satisfying. I think Eliphaz has fallen into the trap of seeing Job's troubles as being like a puzzle. Let's find the missing piece, Job. What's God trying to teach you? Have you been praying enough? How does this fit into the heavenly master plan? It looks and feels very religious and very pious, but Eliphaz is actually in that refusing to let God be God. Make God fit your boxes. He is smaller than you. The book of Job shows us a God that is bigger than we are. Eliphaz fails to understand the freedom in God. Eliphaz assumes that God is tied to his order. Eliphaz thinks that God is playing by the same rules that we are. The same rules that he's managed to work out. But Job's suffering isn't a puzzle. The book of Job lays out all the pieces that we need in front of us. God is good. God is sovereign, and Job suffers innocently. And it still doesn't make full sense to us. Since it's a mystery. You have all the pieces in front of you, and it still doesn't make perfect sense. And the Bible tells us quite a lot about suffering. It tells us that suffering comes from the fact our world is fallen. The Bible tells us that evil is a real thing. It tells us that God is sovereign over evil. It tells us that God isn't looking on helplessly while evil things happen. The Bible tells us that for those who are in Christ, suffering is temporary, that we can look forward to the eternal joy of heaven. It tells us that suffering is a part of being a believer. The Bible tells us that suffering can build up our endurance and character. Today's gospel reading even talked about suffering and evil. It tells us that God allowed the weeds and the wheat to grow up together. The bad and the good are allowed to coexist, but not forever. The Bible tells us that Christ entered into deepest suffering for our sakes, and that we have in him a champion in heaven who knows what it's like to hurt. But for all the true, worthy, and life-giving things that the Bible says about suffering, it never attempts to solve the puzzle fully, never flattens it out into something simplistic, never minimizes pain and suffering. The Bible stays with the tension. There are many attempts in the last few decades or last century or two to try and somehow get God off the hook for evil, to make God somehow not responsible, that he sort of allowed his hands to be handcuffed, tied behind his back, so that he can't affect his world for the moment. And that's letting God off the hook. And the Bible doesn't let God off the hook. The God of the Bible doesn't want to be let off the hook for evil. Instead, it stays with the tension. He is sovereign over everything. This is quite a good evidence that Christianity isn't a man-made religion. If we were inventing our own religion, I think we'd have invented it to make a lot more sense. It's only by letting God be God that we can find any true comfort. Anything that we can make full sense of is by definition smaller than we are, an idol of our own making. But what a difference that makes to our prayer, to our worship, our security. That God isn't a concept we can fit in our minds, but he's bigger than us and we can cling to him. And so might God grant us the grace to know that while his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, that his are the wisest of all. And so we pray together, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Amen.